Okay, let's pray for our children and with them. Lord, we just pray for today. We pray that you will... Lord, you know this has been a really... This has been a really hard week. And I was going to... come up here and pretend that it hasn't, but it has, and we love you, and we value our children, Lord, and we are so thankful for them, and we know how much you love them, and we love you, Lord, and we pray that they have an amazing time in their classrooms and that you will give them an understanding of who you are deeper and deeper each day. And we pray that they will answer your call when they're young and that they will learn to love you. And we pray for the teachers that they will deliver your living word with hope and excitement and love so that these kids can answer your call. We thank you for the teachers, and we adore our children. Amen.
Well, good morning. I know that sometimes that transition looks a little chaotic, but kids are so precious, so you get to see them a little bit longer. I'm Karen Offield. I'm the children's pastor, and Meredith and I get to update a little bit about what's happening in our ministry to children and to the community. And first, I want to share about Canyon View Camp. We were at Canyon View last week, and because of the church's generosity and just the relationships that we're building with kids and families in our community, we were able to take 30 children to camp, which is fantastic. So thank you so much for your partnership in making that happen. Yeah. And like Meredith may have alluded to, and many of you have probably heard, this week was not what we had expected. The first 3 days of camp were fantastic. I was sharing with our staff team on Wednesday that I just felt like God was really moving in the hearts of kids more than I have ever seen in the past 7 years of going to Canyon View. And I got to be a part of a Bible study with some kids on Monday and on Wednesday, and it really was like their eyes were being opened to who God is for the first time, and they were understanding that this God that created the universe loved them and wanted a relationship with them. And so I was just filled with such hope and expectation of what God would continue to do throughout the week. And on Monday, after camp, one of our campers, Gideon Bishop, accepted a relationship with Jesus, and so I have a picture of him that might pop up. And so that, as a children's pastor and just someone in the church, is like the most incredible news ever. And so it was kind of on that high that we were excited for the rest of the week. And on Wednesday evening, a counselor from Canyon View drowned. She lost her life. And so I was like, okay, Lord, what do we do with that? We couldn't go to camp the rest of the week, and I've just been praying. I think that this was just a reminder to me about the importance of sharing our faith and the importance of being exhausted and spending this week with kids so that they might know who Jesus is. Because Naomi Rudolph, 14 years old, was at camp living her life for Christ and died for Christ so that other kids might know him. And so I just ask that you would pray for her family and pray for Canyon View and that ministry as they heal and grieve. But pray for our kids that they really would realize who Christ is and be open to a relationship with him. And so I just want to pray for that right now. Lord, thank you so much for your love, and thank you for the possibility of a relationship with you, because of your son, Jesus. And so in light of this really challenging week, Lord, I just pray for the Rudolph family, God, that you would be near to them in their grief, God, that you would extend comfort and compassion, and God, that they would just find peace in you, even though this situation is so confusing and unexpected. And I pray for people to surround them. I pray for Canyon View too, God, that you would just help them deal with their grief and help them come together to continue to serve kids and families and students in our community to glorify you. And Lord, I just pray for our own kids that might feel like their week at camp was cut short or might be confused and wrestling with these questions about who you are and what eternity means and what life is all about, God, that you would give them adults to answer those questions, and Lord, that ultimately that they would find salvation in you, because your eternal love, Lord, is the only thing that we have to hang on to, and I pray that that hope would move forward. We love you, Lord. Amen. So we also get to share about some fun opportunities that we have this summer, and I'm going to turn it over to Meredith to share about our community connection in the park. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so although I look like a mess, this is really exciting. Every Wednesday, starting this Wednesday, we get to go to the park. And do you remember summertime when you got to, like, have water fights or just hang out and have lunch on your back porch, wake up on your back porch? I don't know. I just remember those summer days as a kid. And so we get to do that every Wednesday. We get to hang out in the park from 10 to noon with kiddos from all over this community here, Northgate area. It's at Northgate Park. We feed them lunch, and we often have enough lunch to feed everybody in the park. So last year, it was really fun. We fed kids, families, some homeless friends, and we all just hung out and ate lunch and did science experiments and cleaned up the park even together. And so we want to invite you into this. If you want to come, join us, have lunch with us, do an activity. If you're like a pro at, like, I don't know, soccer or something fun, if you want to join us Wednesdays from 10 to noon at Northgate, we would love to have you there. Another opportunity we have for you to bless these children is providing food. And so we often bring sandwiches, fruit, sometimes we've done popsicles. We do a whole lunch. And so do we have a sign-up list? Okay. And so you could sign up for, like, a whole meal. You could sign up for part of a meal. Whatever you would like to do. We just want to invite you into this.
And so Meredith or I will be in the back counter, at the counter in the lobby, and you can talk with us about what that might look like to partner with us through coming to the park or providing a meal or part of a meal for those kids. And I also want to share about a toddler playgroup that we are launching this Thursday. I think, you know, we are a church family, and we want to have ministry and opportunity that serve the family. And we have a lot of families with children pre-kinder and under. So this is an opportunity for you. If you are a mom or a dad or a babysitter, a grandparent, and have children that are pre-kinder and under, every Thursday from 10 until 11:30 here in the gym, there's going to be activities and opportunities for grown-ups and children to connect and have fun together. So that's something you just get to show up, invite your friends, people that you know that might enjoy that opportunity. Well, we are a church family. Thank you so much for listening and hearing about some special opportunities that we have. And now it's your opportunity to say hello to someone in this family and just welcome them. And thanks for being here today.
Well, I have a story from this week. It's been a long time coming. I got some physical therapy from some, you know, issues having babies. My daughter's 3.5, so it's been a couple years here. But during my physical therapy appointment, my physical therapist was so encouraging and kept saying, you know, you're really strong, and if you weren't, you know, in such good shape — I'm not trying to gloat about myself, but she kept saying these things — if you weren't in such good shape, you'd be in a lot worse place. And I kept on, like, having a hard time believing her. Like, wait, are you talking about my body? Are you talking about me? Okay, you know, it's hard to receive compliments sometimes. I know some of you are nodding your head out there like, yeah, you know. And the more she said that, the more I started to believe, okay, yeah, I can do this. I am strong. And okay, yeah, I am doing better than I thought I was. And I walked away from that really emotional, like tears of joy, realizing, like, I can do this, and I'm not in dire straits. And why am I so hard on myself? And I thought, I know I'm not the only one. Why do we give ourselves such a hard time for the things that we are not doing right, instead of praising ourselves for what we are doing right? And changing that thought process, changing the mindset and the language. Like, if somebody else heard the way you talk to yourself, even if it's just in your head, would you be embarrassed? Would it be something that you would encourage them to also talk that way? I have a feeling I'm not the only one here. So this week, my challenge to myself has been to change the language and praise myself and my body and my mind for the things I'm doing right, and just to know that I'm a work in progress. But in that, I feel like there's more healing that's already occurring. So I'd encourage you to process that and ask yourself that same question. So.
What an uplifting song. And I was thinking of this scripture when I was remembering those words and preparing for this morning. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, even as we were in Romans. Let's pray that. Dear Lord, God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, so that we may overflow with love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for that blessing. Thank you for the truth. Lord, we are open to you. We're in need of you. We're approaching you. We're seeking you. We're asking you, Lord, to fill us. God, you have what we need. When you fill us, there's hope. When you fill us, joy overflows. When you fill us, peace deepens and gives us assurance. And we're strong and stable, steadfast in you when you fill us. So we come in need, Lord, today. And your hope and what you've done through your Son is really the anchor, the foundation, the hope of our lives. Fill us. And God, as we pray here, we know some people in our lives that need that hope. And I just want us to have a chance, just in the whisper of our hearts, to lift up those people, whether in our workplace or our family, friendships, neighborhood, people we know, even interceding for Canyon View and the Rudolph family. Lord, hear our prayer, even as we whisper one by one in our heart to you. We could go on and on, Lord. We know of many around us that need your touch. They need your encouragement. Lord, we pray for that work right here in this place, and we pray that it will spill out to many others, and you'll make the difference that you make in lives. Open hearts, soft hearts. Lord, move here and move in our city, God. We pray that our hearts will be open, we'll be receptive to your word today. Thank you, God, as we begin this new series. May we be excited, ready, willing, receptive to what you have for us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So good to worship together and to seek God together. Let me just highlight a couple of things. We have our connection card. Our connection card is a great way to stay connected, to learn about guests and visitors. If you're a guest or visitor, we'd love for you to fill that out. That would be so fantastic. We're going to collect the connection card just a little bit later. And so if you will take the chance, they're in the pouches in front of you. If you have a prayer request, we have a team of people that pray, an email kind of prayer team, and also the Wednesday night group. So the connection card. And then just as I go look at the bulletin, we're going to do our quarterly pickup trash on Hawthorne, and we have a small little group. It's going to be, I'm one of them, and it's going to be hard work if more of you don't help. So please sign up in the back and be a part of a fun group that picks up trash for a couple hours on Hawthorne to make our community better, to see the needs in our community, and even as we're picking up trash, to pray for really what God can do just in our neighborhood here. So we start at 9 o'clock. I'd love for you to be a part of it. We have only 5 of us so far. So, and then if you want to go to the baseball game, I got some more tickets, all in the same section, and you can see me about that. I want to especially, one more thing, plug the Marion County Fair. We have gone now 12 years to the Marion County Fair. What a privilege. We get to do the outdoor, proclamation of God's truth there at the Marion County Fair. And what a chance to invite a coworker, a neighbor, a friend. It's that kind of thing. There are tickets on the shelf of the lobby right back there. And they're free tickets, but you need the tickets. And we're going to start a little bit earlier this year at 9:30. Beat the heat and get things going and meet their schedule needs too as well there. But that the Marion County Fair is our biggest event of the year. And you being there makes it better. You being there, and you're saying, well, I've been 12 years now, I think I'll... Don't skip. Don't skip. You make the Marion County Fair and the ministry there better. So check it out. It'll be really great. Invite a bunch of people. We start our camp sign-ups, and you can see that in the bulletin. Well, we have a special young adult who's headed to Australia on mission. And we want to recognize her this morning. Her name is Maddie Mooney. And she's going with YWAM, Youth of the Mission, a medical mission. And she's going to just tell you a little bit about it. We're going to pray for her. Why don't we have everybody? Yes, come on. I think I'll have all the people that are going to surround her, family, friends, Karen, some of the elders. Why don't you come up even as we hear from Meredith? So come on up. Yeah, we're going to pray for her and lay hands on. What did I say? Oh, well. Tell them a little bit about what you're going to do.
So I will be going to YWAM Perth. If you aren't familiar where Perth is, it's in Western Australia. So I will be in Perth for about 3 months doing lecture phases. And so really they're just going to like teach me how to evangelize and like give me some awesome tools that I can use for my outreach. My outreach will be in Nepal. So I'll be in Nepal for 3 months. And because this is a medical DTS, I will also be learning basic medical skills like vitals and like basic vaccinations and like dental care and stuff like that, that I can help, that I can teach in Nepal to some of the kiddos that we'll be working with. So, yeah.
Excellent. And Karen's going to share a prayer on behalf of Maddie, and we're going to pray all together as Karen prays. Let's lay hands on.
Lord, I just thank you so much for Maddie. I was thinking, Lord, just what I would say to describe her, and I think faithful is who she is. She's faithful in prayer. She's a faithful friend. She's a faithful daughter. And Lord, she's faithful to you. And she has heard your call on her life to go on mission and to serve your people who need you. And so, Lord, we just want to pray right now. God, we're on mission with her as her family. And we just want her to know that we support her and that we are going to be praying for her, and we're excited to see, Lord, what you do in her life and in the people that you touch through her. So I pray, God, as she goes to Australia, Lord, that you would just prepare her heart, God, that you would give her peace and assurance, Lord, that she does not go alone. Lord, you go before her. Every interaction, every situation that she's going to encounter, you know, Lord, and you're there. And so I pray, God, that that would give her confidence, Lord, that she is with you. And I pray for the people that she is going to interact with, Lord, that most of all, that they would see who you are through her. God, that any barrier that might stand in the way, Lord, that you would knock those down so that people could know your love and your truth and have relationship with you. And I pray, God, as she's learning all of these skills and tools, God, that you would just help her learn them, and God, that she would feel equipped by them. And Lord, we just trust her to you and pray, Lord, that good things would happen because of you. And I pray for her family and for her friends. Lord, I know that it's hard to let her go and to trust you, but I just pray, God, that you would give them the confidence that she's in the center of your will, Lord, and that you will take care of her. Lord, and that above all else, it's a privilege to serve you. And so I just pray, God, I was thinking a verse that says, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. God, and we know that you're calling her to this mission. And I just pray, God, that she will be blessed as she serves you. Lord, we love you. You are so good to us. Amen.
Maddie Mooney, going on mission. Isn't that great? Yes. Woo. Maddie leaves in about a week, so she'll be gone 6 months. We start a new series this morning, Practices for the Way.
Hey, before we get started, I'm Tyler, by the way. Good morning to you all. Glad to be with you. Before we get started, I was made aware of somebody who has a birthday today. And she's turning 12, and she's sitting right over there, and she's getting all embarrassed. She's like, how did you know this? And I was informed by your father, so if you want to poke him now, that would be great. But if you want to wish her a happy birthday, she's sitting right over there in black and white shirt there, and you could say happy birthday to her. There's a few things that I think kind of laid the foundation for the importance of the topic that we're going to be discussing this morning and then this summer. In general, things that I think have changed drastically in our society in the last 50 years. The first is that more than likely you have some sort of electronic device either in your pocket, in your purse, in your, I guess you wouldn't be wearing a jacket today, but you get the point. You have one right on you. And if you don't have it on you, it's in your car, or you likely have one at your house. There's a study that says that students today, high school students, spend an average of 9 hours a day in front of a screen. So that's, you know, in the classroom, a lot of times they spend time in front of a screen at home watching TV. But most of the time, what they're talking about when they say 9 hours is on their phones. And some of you are like, that's impossible. And trust me, it is definitely not impossible to spend 9 hours a day on your phone. Just hang out with some high schoolers. You'll see it happen. But there's a lot of science that goes into the addiction of a smartphone. And in fact, Android and Apple are developing apps now to help you spend less time on your phone. But the irony, of course, is that you have to actually use your phone to set up these things to spend less time on your phone. Little ironic there. So that's the first big shift, is that we're all on these devices all the time. The second is that if you are under the age of 30 or 40, you have a 50 to 60% chance that you come from a broken home. Now, you might not specifically, but people that age and younger have a 50 to 60% chance that they come from a broken home. For the longest time, the family was the bedrock of our society. But because of the brokenness so many have experienced through family, many who are younger grew up and are growing up in a world that is totally different from that of, like, my grandparents, where everybody had the same two parents for their entire childhood. And this shift, I would say, has caused a lot of trauma and emotional pain for a lot of people. And so we have, not just for this reason alone, but we have an epidemic of depression and anxiety going on in our society that we've never seen before. So that's the second shift. And then the third is, I would say, really happening in our churches. When I was growing up, my dad was one of many pastors at this church of about 5,000 people in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was one of the fastest growing largest churches in America. And now if you have a church of 5,000 people, you don't even snip like the top 250 largest churches in the country. So there's this huge push toward becoming a mega church and having thousands of people in your church. And because of this, I think many people have gotten used to having a ministry that is equipped for their age and their preferences, that we can become very consumeristic for choosing a church and being a part of a church that fits our preferences. And so Sunday mornings become this large production where we have great concert quality music. And hopefully you hear from a really eloquent pastor who's hopefully a lot better than me. And you come to these churches hoping that you get something out of it, consuming it, like it's a product that you buy at the store. And so you can kind of mix these things together. We have this addiction to our phones. We have this emotional pain and struggle that we feel deep inside of us. And then we're going to a church that hopefully is fitting our needs and feeding us in some way. And all of this kind of put together has us approaching God in a way that the sociologist Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I know that's a loaded term. What he basically means is that we approach God as if he is the one who sees right and wrong the same way we do, and that God wants to make us feel good, and that God is not actually this relational person, but he's just this kind of clockwork God who set things in motion here on earth, and then he stood back and is just kind of watching it. He doesn't want to relate with us. He's just watching it all happen. And when we see God this way, we have no foundation for life. When difficult things happen, we can easily walk away from a God because he's not seeing right and wrong the way we are. He's not making us feel good, and he obviously doesn't care. And so we can quickly distance ourselves from God. And so I would say that we have lost the practices of the faith that have been a part of the Christian faith for thousands of years. And in exchange, we have taken on all these other ways of relating with God, primarily because of the things that we face in our society today. And so we want to do this series this summer that we're calling Practices for the Way. And we have that little picture behind me that kind of summarizes the series. But the way, this phrase, the way, is, I would say, really a double meaning. First, it's just a generic way of talking about moving through life. We're all on the journey, the way through life. But more specifically, the way is how the earliest Christians called themselves. They were followers of the way. The way of what? The way of Jesus. And so they were trying to follow Jesus, and they called themselves followers of the way. And so when we're saying practices for the way, we are talking about practices of the faith of following Jesus through life. And so that's the idea that we have in mind. One of the, I think, foundational questions that I want to answer here this morning and really sets up why I see this series as so important for us is, how do you change? How do you change? And for those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, how do you become more like Jesus? How are you doing it? Are you doing it intentionally? Are you hoping it just happens by being here this morning? That's the question that I think is really important for us to answer. Those of you who have been a part of this church for any amount of time, longer than maybe a year, probably know about me that I am a basketball fan. I grew up playing basketball all through childhood into high school. I love watching basketball. And so when I found out that our first child was going to be a boy, I immediately started thinking about all the basketball things I would get to do with my son. And so we've watched basketball together. He has a little plastic hoop and a plastic ball, and we've played basketball together, and I've tried to show him how to shoot and that sort of thing, and to explain the concept of defense and offense and trying to score and all these sorts of things. Well, this year, he turned 5, and we thought, okay, maybe it's time for him to join a team. Now, I should tell you that 5-year-old basketball is an absolute train wreck. It is really awful. And so we signed him up to join this team, but he had never really played much at all, never really practiced playing basketball. He had never really dribbled. He just liked shooting every now and then. And rather than me tell you about it, I have this little video that I took of him going to his first practice. And I think you'll get a kick out of this. So, you could hear me laughing. If you can't laugh at that, I mean, come on. You got to have a little bit of fun when your son doesn't know how to dribble and you're so excited about basketball. That first practice was a wake-up call for him because he saw all of his buddies that could dribble and they could shoot and actually make the basket or have it at least hit the rim. And so he had so much fun at that first practice. But he was beginning to kind of realize that he didn't really know how to play basketball like those other kids. And so we had a talk on the drive home, and I was explaining to him, well, okay, if you want to get better at these things, what are you going to have to do, Judah? Practice. If you want to learn how to shoot, if you want to learn how to dribble, you're going to have to practice. And amazingly, like, I came home from work the next day, and he was just in the living room dribbling over and over. And my wife said, yeah, he's been doing this for like an hour or so. What did you do last night? And so he really took it seriously. And as he practiced dribbling for many, many minutes every day over the course of 3 months of playing basketball, he actually got fairly decent. He learned how to dribble. He made the first shot his team took all season. He made it. I didn't get video of that because I was so shocked that it actually happened. And it's this kind of idea as it relates to practice and our faith in Jesus that I believe we've lost sight of as key for becoming more like Christ. So before we look at the main passage that we're going to use for this whole series, I want to just kind of paint a picture of how did Jesus call his disciples and just make a point about that. So if you have your Bible, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. And then we're just going to quickly move our way through a few chapters after that in Mark as well. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen. So Mark chapter 1, Mark is the second gospel toward the far right of your Bible, Matthew and then Mark. And we're going to start at verse 16 of Mark chapter 1. He writes, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jumping ahead to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. These verses 13 and 14, Mark 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Moving along to chapter 3. Verse 13 as well in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, says, Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, the disciples, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And then last chapter, chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. You want to jump up to verse 34, and we're just going to look at verse 34 and 35. Mark 8. People are stir-turning. I hear that. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, there's a lot that I could say about these four passages in the book of Mark, but the similarity between them that I really want to draw our attention to is this idea that what Jesus did with the disciples was he asked them to follow him. He did not say, believe in me and then come on a walk. He said, follow me. Every instance in there. Now, there's a lot of other things that he says in there, obviously, but he first said to these men, follow me. There's three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. And it's always used in the negative sense by another group talking about Christians. 268 times the New Testament talks about disciples. 268 times. Three times Christian, 268 times. And what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is the emphasis on belief. Christians are something that believe something, they are people who believe something. Disciples are people who are following someone. And when we focus on belief, as we tend to do, I think we often want Jesus to kind of follow us, where we kind of go through our life and we kind of, you know, pick Jesus up and kind of drag him along with. There's a Pew Research study that came out a few years ago that said 76% of Americans are Christian, or would at least describe themselves as Christians, which is really just astounding, because I don't think any of us would say that our society is being transformed by Christians into the look of Jesus in our society. We wouldn't say that, I don't think, because I think most of us are comfortable with saying, I'm a Christian, not as comfortable with saying, I want to follow Jesus. The word for disciple that's used in much of the Bible, it comes from a Hebrew term that was common in the time of Jesus, Talmudim, which is the plural for Talmud, disciple. And really a more literal translation of this word would be apprentice. Apprentice. Now, apprentice to who? Well, an apprentice at the time of Jesus was always somebody who was following a rabbi, a teacher. And you would follow him with the hopes of becoming like the rabbi, not just learning from him, but trying to do everything that the rabbi did in hopes to become like this. And so what we need in order to become more like Jesus is to embrace being in apprenticeship to him, seeking to follow him with our lives, allowing him to come through in our lives. The point of discipleship is to become like your rabbi. And so what we should be longing for in our lives is transformation, this continual movement of becoming like our rabbi, our teacher, our example, our Savior, Jesus, becoming like him. Dallas Willard has written a lot on the importance of practice to the Christian faith, and he describes this desire for transformation as spiritual formation, that we need spiritual formation to become like Jesus. And this is how he defines it. He says, spiritual formation in the Christian tradition is a process of increasingly being possessed and permeated by the character traits of Jesus as we walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus, our teacher. The reality is we are being transformed all the time. Who you are today is very much different than who you were 5 years ago, and is very much different than who you will be in 5 years. But if 76% of us claim to be Christian, and our society and our lives aren't more of a reflection of Jesus, I would say that means that we are not being transformed by Jesus. We're being transformed by something or someone else. And so what I am calling us to at the beginning of this series, Practices for the Way, is this idea of following Jesus with intentionality, not just believing in him. And so our foundational verse or passage is an instruction that Paul gives to his mentee, Timothy. Timothy was a leader in a church that Paul had kind of equipped and built into. And in his first letter, Paul wrote to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul wrote, he said, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And I think the part that should really stick out to us here is this phrase, train yourself to be godly. When we talk about the gospel, we often talk about, rightly, how God has initiated and made a way for us, that we didn't have to do anything and God did everything. But when we focus it only that way, we think, well, then I don't have to do anything at all, ever. God did something for me. That's great. And we kind of push aside anything that seems like it's emphasizing works instead of grace. And I think it was Dallas Willard who said, it's what you believe. It turns out that what you believe about Jesus is what you do when you find out you don't have to do anything at all. And what he's emphasizing there is that when we realize that God did everything for us, what we really believe about him is how we respond to that in our actions. And so this summer, we're going to be looking at spiritual practices of the Christian faith that have been entered into for thousands of years by believers all over the world. And our prayer for you is that these practices will put you in a position of moving less away from yourself to be transformed more into the image of Jesus, over time, slowly becoming more and more like him. And so this morning, I want to look at spiritual practices, just why, what, and how. Why they're important, what they actually are, and how to do them well. So let's start with why. And I think why could really be summarized, why these spiritual practices are important, is because we cannot live the kingdom of God and leave our way of life untouched. We cannot live the kingdom of God and leave our way of life untouched. That we have to change the way we live in order to reflect what we actually believe. I've studied a lot about brains and how our brains change over time. This is called The point being that what we take in allows our brains to change over time, all the time, that our brains are always changing. But how they change is really important. Information and being inspired does not necessarily lead to transformation. Knowing something is not the same as doing something, which is even then not the same as wanting to do something. And so because of this, I would say what we love in our hearts, what we desire deep down to our core, has the greatest effect into how we live and what we know in our minds. One of the most influential books that I've ever read was The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. It hit home for me that my desire to change was really based on not my willpower or my desire to really pursue something. It was about my planning, devotion, and discipline. If I was willing to do something, I had to plan for it, devote to it, and discipline around it. And in the book, Duhigg highlights that we change by habit because that's how our brains are wired. Here's a quote from the book. When a habit emerges, the brain stops fully participating in decision-making. It stops working so hard, or diverts focus to other tasks. So unless you deliberately fight a habit, unless you find new routines, the pattern will unfold automatically. So if you want to be able to do something, you have to train your brain to do it automatically as an automatic response. What he's, I think, essentially highlighting is that we naturally do what we love, what we desire. That just naturally happens. And so how then do we change what we love? If what we love is what we automatically do, how do we change what we love? Practice. Because the things that we do, do something to us. That's how you change. So just to kind of summarize all of this, we recognize that we're shaped by the things that we do, but we also recognize that we're drawn to do the things that we love. And so we must shape our lives around our highest values, the things that we desire deep down into our core. Why? Because this is how we devote our time and we allocate our resources. But this doesn't mean that what we love is always automatically the things that are best for us. Sometimes what we love is something that is actually harmful for us. And so this leads to the question of what? If we need the spiritual practices, what are they? Well, first, let's define what spiritual practices are. And I would describe them like this. They are any activity engaged by direct effort that eventually enables a person to do something they currently cannot do by direct effort. Any activity engaged by direct effort that eventually enables a person to do something they cannot do currently by direct effort. The spiritual disciplines or practices are based on the lifestyle of Jesus. They're meant to create time and space for us to access the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, to be transformed from the inside out. So here's just a few examples of spiritual practices that Christian believers have put into place. Silence and solitude, prayer, fasting, Bible study and reading, community, friendship, Sabbath and rest, simplicity, worship, communion, repentance, thanksgiving or gratitude, serving, breaking bread over a meal. All of these are examples of practices in general terms of what Christians have tried to institute in their lives. Why? So that they can be more like Jesus when they're not practicing those things. Now, it should be said right here, I think, that the practices of the Christian faith are not how we prove ourselves to God. They're not how we earn salvation. I would say like this, actually. The practices are not the goal or the end. They are the means toward which we move toward our goal or our end, which is to become more like Jesus. Again, this is Dallas Willard kind of describing what are the practices for. And he says, the disciplines or practices, I'm using them synonymously, are activities of the mind and body purposefully undertaken to bring our personality and total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. They enable us more and more to live in a power that is, strictly speaking, beyond us, deriving from the spiritual realm itself as we yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as Romans 6:13 puts it. And I would say these practices enable us to more easily abide with Jesus. And Jesus actually talks about this in speaking to his disciples in a section called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the time when Jesus is teaching his disciples right before he's about to be arrested and then ultimately crucified. He knows what he's about to say to them is very important and will be one of the last times he gets to teach them. And he uses this word picture of a vine and branches. And he describes himself as the true vine and us as the branches. And then he says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." That's John 15:4. The spiritual disciplines are tools that aid us in abiding with Jesus. And so we center our lives around these practices for the sake of transformation, knowing that they put us in the soil in which we, our lives, can be slowly and surely transformed by Jesus, because he is the vine and we are the branches. And so how do you go about entering into these practices in a way that we don't have to prove our godliness, in a way that allows us to slowly become more and more transformed by God? How? And I have just 6 points. There's a church in Portland that has been going through something kind of similar to us, an emphasis on a practice-oriented faith. And their pastor kind of listed out 6 things that I've kind of adapted that I think really exemplify how to pursue these practices well. So here's just six thoughts on how to do this well. Number 1, practicing the way of Jesus takes balance and nuance. Meaning there's no perfect way to do any single one of these. It takes balance and nuance. Number two, practicing the way of Jesus takes into account your personality. Meaning that all of us are a little bit different. And some of these are going to be a lot harder for us than others. Some of them are going to come very naturally. But they take into account your personality as you pursue them. Practicing the way of Jesus acknowledges seasons of life. If you have just had a child, that is probably a good time not to practice something that could make you sleepy, because I guarantee you, you will fall asleep. So, like, meditation would be another word for a nap if you just had a child. So you acknowledge seasons of life. Number four, practicing the way of Jesus focuses on the moment. Sometimes we can get in times when we have an idea of, well, I'm going to be practicing whatever it is for a few hours, but something happens in the moment, and you think, well, which is most important? Practicing the way of Jesus focuses on the moment. Sometimes that means following what you planned. Sometimes that means abandoning the plan to seek out what is happening in the moment. Number five, practicing the way of Jesus embraces hard work. Embraces hard work. And then number six, practicing the way of Jesus embraces repetition. I think we're very much against repetition. But in order to do this well, you really have to embrace repetition. My closing story, I first heard from a guy named Dan Lockwood, who was the dean of the school that I was going to get my master's degree. And I came to chapel, I think it was my first semester, my first year in the master's program. And he was speaking at the chapel. He was also my theology professor. And he shared this story known as the Great Stone Face. And that story has stuck out to me ever since about what it means to be transformed into the image of Jesus. The Great Stone Face is a short story written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And I had never heard it before that day because Nathaniel Hawthorne is most well known for writing The Scarlet Letter. And he's not as well known for some of his short stories. But this one, I think, is incredibly profound. And it goes like this. There was a man named Ernest who was born in a great valley. And in this valley, looked up toward this mountain that was known as the Great Stone Face because of its facial-like features. And Ernest, in his young age as a boy, was told about a prophecy as it related to the Great Stone Face. The prophecy was that there would be a man who would come into the valley at some point in the future who resembled the Great Stone Face Mountain. And this man would be the greatest man that the people had ever seen, a man of great nobility and greatness. And the story, as you can imagine, captivated Ernest as a young boy, as much as the mountain itself captivated him. And so he would spend hours every day sitting underneath the mountain, thinking about this man who was to come. And at some point, after many years had passed, there was a man who was coming named Mr. Gathergold, who had actually grown up in the valley and had traveled the world and gained immense wealth and was coming back. And the people in the valley were thinking, maybe this is the man. And so he came in and Ernest went to see him. And right when he saw him, Ernest knew right away, this is not the man. This doesn't look like the Great Stone Face. And he was disappointed, as you can imagine. But even still, this prophecy captivated him. And many years again passed. Ernest was now a young man, and people in the valley began to get excited about a man nicknamed Old Blood and Thunder for his many military victories that he had had. And he was traveling around the area and was coming to the valley, and people were anticipating that this would be the man that the prophecy had long foretold. And yet Ernest knew right when he saw him that he was not the man, because he did not resemble the Great Stone Face Mountain. And it was another disappointment for Ernest. And he began to wonder if he would ever find and see this man in his lifetime. Well, again, many years passed. And Ernest, at this point, had grown into be a man. But his fascination with the mountain had never waned. And there was another man coming into town, into this valley, named Old Stony Phiz. You can't make those up. Old Stony Phiz was a great speaker and a politician who was coming into the area. And there was much anticipation that this would be the man that the prophecy had long foretold. And all of Ernest's friends were trying to convince him that this was the man. But Ernest saw the man, and he knew that this was not the man long foretold in the prophecy. And again, Ernest was greatly disappointed. And he, in that moment, felt like the mountain was saying, "Here I am, Ernest. I have waited longer than you, and I am not yet weary. Fear not, the man will come." So Ernest was now well advanced in age. He had grown even many years beyond this. He had gray hair to testify to his age. And at this point in his life, he had very little hope that the man would come to the valley. And so he got together. There was a friend of his who was a poet who was traveling through. And he got together and he had hope that maybe his friend, who he hadn't seen in many years, would be the man of the prophecy. And the friend, this poet, told him at the very front, out front of getting together, that he was not the man of the prophecy. And this made Ernest as sad as you can imagine. And the poet said, "Why are you sad?" And Ernest replied, "Because all through life I have awaited the fulfillment of a prophecy, and when I read these poems of yours, I hoped that it might be fulfilled in you." And so that evening, the poet and Ernest, they walked through the town in the valley. And everybody in town knew Ernest. He had lived there his entire life. And Ernest was a well-respected man in this area. And so he sat down in the town square and began to tell the people about the prophecy that had captivated him for his entire life. And as the sun was setting right above the great stone face, a little fog began to settle on the mountain. And the poet friend, in the middle of Ernest's speech, said, "Behold, this is the man that resembles the great stone face." And he was talking about his friend Ernest. And everyone in the town that was listening to Ernest agreed that Ernest, of all people, was the man of the prophecy that had been long foretold. But Ernest, however, did not agree. He was unconvinced, and he and the poet walked home. Ernest still had hope for a man much wiser and much nobler that would come to fulfill the prophecy one day. Now, why do I share that story? Because I think that story exemplifies why we pursue the practices of Jesus. Because over time, slowly but surely, as we are captivated by Jesus, just like Ernest was by the mountain, that it might transform us in a way that we might not even notice, that we become a different person, more reflecting Jesus. But everybody around us will point and see Jesus in us. That's why I share this story. So our goal this summer is that we would engage in these practices, some of which I had mentioned earlier, over the next 2.5 months, and that even in the smallest of ways, that Jesus might get into our life in a way that he never has before. It might transform us over time. And so I hope, out of everything that I've said, that you can walk away with two things. Number one, that the invitation of Jesus is a life of following him, not just believing in him. And then number two, that we step into this life of following Jesus through the practices of our faith. And Jesus even talks about this in Matthew 7:24. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's been speaking for a long time. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so every week, we're going to be looking at a different practice and giving you, hopefully, a very specific application about how you can put this into practice in your daily and weekly lives. And so my encouragement is to you, how do you or how have you pursued the practices of Jesus in your life before? Have you done that at all? Is it a part of your daily life? Which ones have you done? Which ones haven't you done? Talk about that with a friend in your small group this week. And maybe just think about it and pray about it. And then ask Jesus that he might, through the practices that we pursue as a church this summer, enter into your life in a greater way. That's my encouragement to you this week. I want the worship team to join me up here as we spend some time closing. Also want to invite the ushers to collect the connection card. If you guys want to come forward, if you can just pass your connection card into these two kind of center aisles, they'll come and collect those. You can just hold them up in the air. One of the practices that we as a church have entered into every week is coming to the table. And we do this a little bit differently once a month, partaking all together. But entering into communion every week is a practice that we really feel like allows us to remind ourselves to step away from us and more into what Jesus has done. And so we come to the table here in the front and in the back as people who recognize that there is nothing that we have on our own. Everything has been given to us by Jesus and what he sacrificed for us. And so this is a practice that has been important to us, and I think in light of some of the things that I've shared, I hope with newness and reflection, you can come to the table, hoping that you might be more and more transformed into the likeness of Jesus by coming to the table. And so the team's going to lead us in some songs as we spend some time responding. I invite you to stand and to come forward or backward if you'd like to in the back to come to the table. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the kind of God who does make, as we just sang, you make all things new. And so we invite you to kind of invade the presence of the people here in our church as we enter into the practices of the faith this summer, not for the sake of practices, but for the sake of transformation. Would you shape us to look more like Jesus, and that it would have a profound effect on those around us and in our community? We ask it to be so in Jesus' name. Amen. The roses and the cunes are going to be available to pray up here. It's a practice of ours every week to have people available to pray with you. So I invite you to come forward to do that if you'd like. And as you're leaving, there's going to be a video playing of pictures from Canyon View Camp. So you can be watching that right now. Thanks for being here.